In the Buffalo congregation, been going through the Sabbath, tackling all the scriptures that other Christian churches try to prove that the Sabbath was done away with. And so far, we've been able to prove that a lot of those scriptures had nothing to do with the Sabbath at all, except for one, and that was in the church in Colossae, where they were actually keeping the Sabbath. See, there was actual proof that they were keeping the holy day Sabbath in that verse right there. However, you see, the Sabbath is kind of like a big deal for me in coming back to God's truth after leaving it for a little while. That was a big focus for me, so I've constantly talking about the Sabbath, and I'm not going to stop. There's so much more to just to talk about the Sabbath, and I love the Sabbath day, and it just means so much more to us now. But today I want to focus a little bit more on the Ten Commandments as a whole, which also includes the Sabbath, so I'm not done talking about the Sabbath, as you can see. The title of this sermon is The Ten Commandments in the New Testament. Today I want us to see that the Ten Commandments were being kept by the New Testament church. They were not done away with, nailed to the cross, or reissued as the Nine Commandments. So let's prove it today with our own Bibles that they were keeping this, all the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath. Most people acknowledge that the Christian should obey most of the commandments, most of the Ten Commandments, including those that prohibit worshiping other gods, murder, stealing, adultery, and lying, just to name a few of the commandments spoken by God to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It is only the fourth commandment, to keep the seventh day Sabbath, that some claim is not repeated in the New Testament, and therefore is no longer required by Christians. So my first point relates to the Sabbath day. Did the disciples of Christ observe the Sabbath after his death and resurrection? As we have, as a church of God, have already seen before that Paul and the apostles undoubtedly kept the seventh day Sabbath, but some ask, is there any specific reference to keeping the Sabbath after the cross? And the answer is yes. Here's just a couple verses that I want to mention to you. First of all, if we would turn to Matthew 24, verse 20. Something very profound that Jesus Christ said. Matthew 24 and verse 20. Jesus said, "And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Why would Jesus instruct his disciples to pray that they don't have to flee on the Sabbath if they weren't keeping it anymore? There is no way Jesus would have said this unless the Sabbath was still going to be kept subsequent to his death. This is solid proof of the Sabbath keeping after the cross on its own. Now, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, it states in Luke 23, verse 56, that when the body of Christ was being prepared by his followers, they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Note that Luke wrote this about 30 years after the cross. Yet Luke, a converted Gentile who never kept the Sabbath before his conversion, says that they are still physically keeping the Sabbath according to the commandment. Luke would have never made a statement like this if the Sabbath was not being kept anymore during his time. without telling us of some kind of change there was to the Ten Commandments. This would have been the perfect opportunity for Luke to try to interject something in there to say that, you know, we don't have to keep it anymore. But he states they kept it according to the commandment. Well, an extremely clear directive is given for Sabbath keeping in Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11 and also in 5 verses 12 through 15. The next closest passage to a command for Sabbath keeping in the New Testament is found in Hebrews 4 verse 9. If you turn to Hebrews 4 verse 9. In this verse, we find that the Greek word sabbatismos, and the King James, the New King James Version, and a few other Bibles render this word as rest, while the Amplified Bible, the American Standard Version, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, and other translations somewhat more correctly render this word as Sabbath rest. Its literal translation is Sabbath observance. Hebrews 4, verse 9, the King James Version, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, mainstream Christianity who will not accept that the Sabbath commandment is still in effect interpret this verse to mean that Christ has given us a spiritual rest other than the Sabbath day. Some other translations show this a little bit more clear. If we look at the 1965 Bible in Basic English, this version states, so that there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. I like that version a little bit better. When Paul used this word, sabbatismos, he knew that it was well understood to the Greek-speaking Jews and Christians of his day. He had no question that it meant still keeping or observing the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is still a sign between God and his people. So how does the excuse that the Sabbath is now just resting in Jesus constitute Sabbath observance? Or Sabbath keeping, as some claim, you know, again, why would you be concerned with physically fleeing persecution on the Sabbath day, as Jesus stated in Matthew 24, verse 20? If the Sabbath was just resting in Jesus, the Sabbath cannot be a spiritual rest if one had to worry about physically fleeing on that day. Now, speaking of Paul, who falsely gets the credit for doing away with the Sabbath and other things, in the Acts of the Apostles, there are numerous times that Paul shows that his habit was that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach to the Jews and also the Gentiles that would gather outside. Now, critics of the Sabbath day, however, they'll say, well, Paul was there at the synagogues because that's where the people were. He would have an audience. He had a captive audience, in a sense, to go and teach. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 and verse 12. In Acts chapter 16, verse 12, Paul is talking about his travels. And in verse 12 he says, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who we met there. Now Philippi was a Roman colony, which mostly consisted of Roman Greeks, soldiers. It was a very small Jewish population, if any, and which means there was no synagogue there. the cities throughout the other territories, you had to have so many Jews living in that community for them to erect a synagogue there. So there was no synagogue in this place. Probably very little Jewish people there. That did not stop Paul, as his custom was, to go out and teach on the Sabbath day. And there he met Lydia and others. One more proof that the Sabbath is eternal. You don't have to turn there, but it's Isaiah 66, verse 22 verse 23, which proves that we will be physically keeping the Sabbath in the new heaven and the new earth. Think about that. It's eternal. It's perpetual. It's never ending. Enough about the Sabbath. I can go on and on about the Sabbath, but because I love the Sabbath so much. My second point is the question, are all the Ten Commandments upheld in the New Testament? All right, we just looked at the Sabbath command, so let's take a look at the other commandments as a whole. To answer this question, consider what Christ taught concerning the commandments. Christ consistently upheld the Ten Commandments as given in the Old Testament. In his Sermon on the Mount, he was very pointedly stated, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's Matthew 5, verse 17. Many Christian leaders mistakenly think that fulfill in this passage means to complete, and therefore abolish. What Christ said afterwards shows this could not be the case. If you will turn there with me, Jesus said, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 5. This is very plain. Very plain. Christ had no intention of changing the law. The earth and the heavens have not passed away, not from what I've seen, and all is not fulfilled. Realizing that Jesus consistently upheld the commandments, including observing the seventh-day Sabbath, which you'll see in Matthew 19, verses 17 through 19, and also Luke 4, chapter 16, some wrongly suggest it was the Apostle Paul, with Jesus' personal approval, who introduced grace and the abolishment of the law. I recently gave a sermonette where I showed how Paul was taught by Christ for 3 years. The scriptures referring to Paul being taught by Christ are found in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. That's Galatians 1, 11 through 19. And also in 2 Corinthians, the whole chapter of 12. And there's a few other places where it also kind of refers to Christ teaching him personally. Now, many Christian scholars also believe that Paul was taught by Jesus because they see the same scriptures and read that. However, they believe that Christ taught Paul a different gospel message than he did his apostles, the disciples of Christ, that he spent 3.5 years with. The truth is, Jesus did not change his mind about the importance of keeping all the Ten Commandments. As Hebrews 13, verse 8 states, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's look at what Jesus Christ did say about the commandments. If you will turn to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest you me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? Jesus said, You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as thyself. All right, let's compare that to what Paul says. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10 is what I'm going to read. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Notice how both Jesus and Paul say that loving your neighbor as yourself is obeying the last six commandments, which is related to loving your fellow man. Now here, Jesus does not speak about the tenth commandment about coveting, and Paul doesn't mention the fifth commandment about honoring your parents, but both of them agree that loving your neighbor as yourself is just a saying and a way of briefly summing up the last six commandments, and in no way abolishes any of them. Remember that Jesus and Paul are also both quoted in the Old Testament here. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. There is simply no excuse for believing that Jesus came to abolish any commandment of God. After all, he was the God that gave them, isn't he? On the contrary, when asked, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit life? He responded, But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Again, it's very plain and it's very simple. He explained that obeying the commandments is a prerequisite in receiving God's gift of eternal life. One who repents is one who simply begins keeping the law of God. Because sin is breaking of those laws, which is in 1 John 3, verse 4. Which brings me to my third point I want us to see. This controversy of law versus grace. Mainstream Christianity pits law against grace. You either under the law or you're under grace in their opinion. They don't believe the two can coexist. We understand that it is by God's grace that we are forgiven of sin. Again, what is sin? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The old King James, I kind of like the wording there. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, that's the hard one to say, also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And of course, the New King James Version renders, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Without the law, sin doesn't exist. Romans 4, verse 15, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So without sin, there's no need for grace. right? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, this is Paul talking here in Romans, in 1 Corinthians. And also in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, brethren, law and grace go together. The law was given as our guide, our standard, and how to live our lives. When we break that law, we can call on the grace of God to forgive us of our sin. This is the new covenant Christ made with us. There's so much more that can be talked about law versus grace, which I'm probably going to work on a sermon down the road for that. But that's all I really wanted to cover on that one point there. But there is so much. That is a big subject to talk about. But when you really look at it, they do go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Which brings me to my fourth point. Are the Ten Commandments included in this new covenant that we just read about? You will turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Notice it says better promises, not better laws. Continuing on in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who or what is them? Now, some say it was the commandments. However, it was the people. The fault was with the people, with the Israelites of the old covenant, because they didn't keep it. The laws were perfectly fine. It was the people. That was the problem. That was the them that is being talked about here. And a lot of people believe, and I believe myself, that Paul wrote this. It's just so much evidence. And again, he was taught by Christ. So the fault was with the people, not the law. And then he begins to, you know, quote from Jeremiah. If you continue on, he's quoting Jeremiah in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that us today? Isn't that where God's law is today, in our minds and our heart? Aren't we God's people today, right now, with many more to come? It's the same laws that Jeremiah wrote about, not a different set of laws. Not a revised Ten Commandments or Nine Commandments. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8 and we'll look at verse 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not work according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the International Critic Commentary in reference to Romans 8, verse 4 says this: God's purpose in condemning sin was that his law's requirement might be fulfilled in us. That is, that his laws might be established in a sense of at last being truly and sincerely obeyed. It's the fulfillment of the promises of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, and Ezekiel 36, verse 26. In a footnote in the same commentary, in a footnote to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, the commentary explains that this passage is often misunderstood as the promise of a new law to take place of the old, or else a promise of a religion without law at all. But the thing promised in verse 33, in fact, neither new law nor freedom from the law, but a sincere inward desire and determination on the part of God's people to obey the law already given to them. The Old Covenant and New Covenant laws are one and the same. There's no difference. Jesus just enhanced how we look at those and how we obey those, in more of a spiritual aspect instead of a physical. So there's not a new set of laws that Christians are to live by, only the elevated sense of the Spirit rather than the letter of the law. The difference in the promises: eternal life opposed to death. That's what it is. Now, the commandments and the observation of them are mentioned throughout the New Testament in the four Gospels and in the writings of John, Peter, Luke, James, and even Paul. Yes, Paul taught obedience to the law, which is my fifth point. As I have pointed out before, many teach that Paul taught against God's law by twisting his writings, to the churches. Yet Paul makes one of the most powerful statements in support of keeping God's law. The most powerful. You want to know what it is? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to look at verse 19. Now, in this verse, basically, he's contrasting the merits of circumcision with the merits of God's commandments. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Did you notice that? Now, I like the wording of the 1912 Weymouth New Testament. It's even more empathetic in saying that obedience to God's commandments is everything. Everything. Now, there are a lot of good Bible commentaries out there, and one of them that I really like is John MacArthur's Study Bible. He gets a lot of things right, and he spent a lot of time researching all the scholars, what everybody says about it, and weighing it, and he has like a comment about every single scripture in the Bible. And a lot of his stuff is pretty good and pretty solid. Really good one. So, let's see what he has to say about this particular verse. He says nothing. He doesn't comment at all. He doesn't say one word about it. And if you look at a lot of the commentaries that do mention this particular verse and try to explain it, they focus more about the circumcision and uncircumcision and not the keeping of God's laws. They won't even touch it. Because how can you be any more plain in keeping God's commandments? They don't want to talk about it. They really don't. However, I found one good source. Something that I think is really good. And this is from John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. And speaking of this verse, but the keeping of God's commandments of God, that is something. Not that the commands of God and the observance of them are any avail to procure a pardon of sin, acceptance with God, justification in His sight, and eternal salvation, yet they are of moment. They are, as they are, the commands and ordinances of God, and ought to be kept in faith and fear. As they were delivered from a principle of love and with a view to the glory of God. And though keeping them there is no reward of debt, yet in keeping them there is a reward of grace. Peace of mind is had. The presence of God is enjoyed. Obedience to them upon gospel principles and motives is the fruit of grace, an evidence of faith and of the new creature. It is the ornament of a Christian profession and is profitable to men. I really like that statement. Paul clearly explained his personal view of God's law. I just want to read a few different ones. Romans is just full of, you know, Paul's praise about the law. One of them is, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. That's Romans 7, verse 12. And I delight in the law of God in my own inmost self. And that's Romans 7, verse 22. That's the New Revised Standard Version. And he calls it a spiritual law in Romans 7, verse 14. Now, Paul taught in Romans 2, verse 13, this is the NIV version, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Again, right there, what is he telling us? To obey the law. These are very plain statements by Paul in fully supporting God's law, all the laws. And many times Paul had to defend himself concerning the law, as those that were judging him continued to use the Old Testament, you know, he had to continue to defend himself against these Judaizers that were out there and everybody trying to see if he would just slip up a little word. But he continued to use the Old Testament scriptures as an authority for his beliefs. In the book of Acts in chapter 24, verses 13 through 14, it's a time that he was before, I believe it was before Festus, it says, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believe in all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. As he was just telling him that he has not steered away from anything that was taught, and Paul was taught by the best. He was going to be one of the Pharisees. He was on the Sanhedrin, or part of the Sanhedrin. I said that wrong the first time, didn't I? That's a tough word. But the thing is he kept the commandments. And he taught the Jews and Gentiles alike to do this. So let's leave Paul alone. He was right on par with everything. All right, it's time for my sixth point. And that is that Peter and John teach obedience to the Ten Commandments. As mentioned before, the Apostle John clearly defines sin, telling us that sin is a transgression of the law in 1 John 3, verse 4. He also gives us a sobering warning. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's 1 John 2, verse 4. Peter delivers a similar warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at verse 20 and 21. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now, once again, like Luke, Peter and John uphold the Ten Commandments many years after the death of Christ and his resurrection. When you look at it, 1 Peter was written about between 64 and 67 A.D. as he addresses in this letter the persecution that probably began after Nero burned Rome in 64 A.D. and blamed the Christians. 2 Peter was written in 68 A.D. from Babylon, and he focused on the false teachings that were against the law and the knowledge given by Jesus Christ. Peter pleads with the brethren to repent and come back to the truth. Repent of what? Sin. The transgression of the law. Again, there's no sin if the law doesn't exist. He warned them that they could lose their salvation in 2 Peter chapter 2. That they could lose their salvation. It's not once saved, always saved. That is just a false teaching, brethren, that is out there. We can lose it if we don't keep on keeping on, as they say. The Apostle John, he wrote his three letters between 90 and 100 A.D. Now, by this time, things have gotten pretty worse as the ideas that would develop into Gnosticism creeped into the church. John, again, he pleads with the brethren to repent of their sins. In 1 John verse 1 and 9, he pleads with them. And he mentions keeping the commandments. Keeping the commandments in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." John continues to press upon the importance of keeping God's commandments in 2 John as well. He doesn't stop. And this is many, many years later. He's writing this, and he's pretty much the last apostle, one of the last original disciples of Christ alive, and he's writing this then, still, keeping the commandments. So when did all this change? I mean, when did he do away with it? It wasn't done away with. The New Testament church was keeping it throughout. It was all this other stuff that was creeping in and saying, you don't have to keep that no more. You don't have to do this no more. Dealt with that before in this church. The thing is we are to keep the commandments. One more proof? Point number 7. And my last point. Point number 7 is this. Jesus Christ himself upholds the law after his resurrection. Toward the end of the first century, some 60 years after his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ revealed end time instructions through John in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. In this book, he identifies faithful members of his church as those who keep the commandments of God. That's Revelation 12 and verse 17. That's who his people are. Those who keep the commandments of God. What commandments are we talking about? Could be the Ten Commandments, huh? In the final chapter of the Bible, Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, reminds us of the supreme importance of God's commands to our eternal life. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Who has the right to the tree of life? To eternal life? Who can come into the gates of the city? Those who do his commandments. It's important that we believe that Jesus and his disciples said about their own view of the commandments of God. Once that is clear to us, then the reason of men cannot deter us from respecting and obeying the commandments from the heart. Just as Mr. Close mentioned, you know, First John 3, verse 13, I think it was, you know, trying to stray you away from doing these things and keeping you away from doing these things. There's many out there to preach that you don't have to do them no more. That you just have to believe and you're saved. Don't trust those men. And once that is clear to us, we can't let them deter us. We need to listen to God. We need to follow his laws as he commanded us to. He loves us, and he wants the best for us, doesn't he? He knows that following his commandments is the best thing that we can do for ourselves, which brings many blessings. Many blessings. Sorry, I was just thinking about Carol just now. How their faith is being strengthened by their trust in God. And that's got to be a scary thing when you're going to be going under and you don't know if you're coming back. You don't know when you wake up the next moment if you're going to be here or there or somewhere else or what kind of condition are you going to be in when you wake up. But she has faith. And so does Jim. And I'm just happy for the outcome. And can't wait to see her again and hug her again. Special people. We have to believe. We have to have faith in our great God. He wants the best for us. God speaks to us through His Word. Does He not? God said to Moses, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well for them and their children forever." Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. And Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John chapter 15, verse 10. The Bible says there, where there is no law, there is no transgression, in Romans 4, 15. So the Ten Commandments had to exist from the very beginning, or Cain wouldn't have been guilty of murder. And since the Sabbath was sanctified and made holy before sin, at creation, and one of the Ten Commandments, it had to be kept by Adam and Eve. It was also kept by Abraham. It was kept in the Exodus from Egypt before the Ten Commandments were given, when God tested to see if His children would keep all the Ten Commandments by seeing if they could keep the seventh day as per the commandment. Sabbath is a test commandment. It's a test for all of us. It was kept by David. It was kept by the Jews after they returned from captivity. It was kept by Jesus. It was kept by His apostles. It was kept by Paul. Yes, even Paul. And it was kept by the early church, by both Jews and Gentiles. They kept all the Ten Commandments. There are many more examples in God's Word, the Bible, our instruction manual, how we are to live, how we get by each day, because we have faith in those words that are from God. Remember the advice in the first Psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." No, I'm not going to break into song. That's Psalm 1, verses 3, or 1 through 3. Brethren, each of us must choose whether to obey the living God who gave us the Ten Commandments. His law can be a guideline for our thoughts. It can shape our minds, our hearts, our attitudes. In making our decision, we should always remember the words of Jesus Christ that is mentioned in Matthew 19, verse 17. "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments."